Morning, Village Church. I'm Adam, one of the pastors here at the Village. Glad to be with you this morning. If you're a guest with us, we're so glad you've joined us on Palm Sunday. We have been in a series for about a year and a half now called Jesus is the One in the Gospel of Luke. And if you're guessing, yes, we sort of reverse engineered this series into Easter 2025. And so here we are on Palm Sunday morning considering the death of Jesus Christ as we begin Holy Week, which seems like sort of a fitting place to be all together anyway. Together, we're going to talk about this morning about this idea that Jesus is the one who died. For about a year and a half, we've been talking about Jesus is the one who this, who that, all kinds of, Jesus is always the one. And this morning, we're talking about this idea that Jesus is the one who died the most unique death. That Jesus is the one who died the most unique death. Now, as I say that, I want to let you know that about 110 billion people, 110 billion people are estimated to have lived and died in the history of the world, including the people that are currently living today. So if you take the roughly 8 billion people that are on planet Earth today, you take them out, there's still about 110 billion people that have died in the history of the world. Since the first Homo sapiens, we have names for them, don't we? Adam and Eve, right? That's who they were. And that's a lot of people. A lot of people have died in the history of the world, literally tens of billions, over 100 billion people. And at that, over 200,000 people have died in the history of the world, as estimates would tell us, by crucifixion. So 110 billion people in the history of the world have died. 200,000 people in the history of the world, over 200,000, have died by crucifixion. 200,000 people died this way. The Persians actually began crucifixion. They crucified thousands of people, generally for the worst kinds of crimes and things. The Greeks crucified tens of thousands of people. Alexander the Great would use this under his great campaigns. And the Romans crucified hundreds of thousands of people. They crucified 6,000 people alone after the Spartacus rebellion. 6,000 people. Yet out of the 110 billion people that have died in the history of the world, and out of the over 200,000 people that have died by crucifixion in the history of the world, no one has died a more unique death. Jesus Christ has died the most unique death in the history of the world, and I want you to know, everyone knows that. Everyone knows that. We tell our history and we graph our history. We time our history around the time of his birth and his life and his death. Jesus Christ is at the center of human history. Everyone knows that Jesus lived the most unique life. As Christians, we know the Bible tells us a life without sin. Everyone knows Jesus died the most unique death anyone has ever died. And Luke, the doctor, the physician, which by the way, Luke likely had pronounced the cause of death for many people. Luke was a doctor in these days. Luke was a physician. And so many times Luke had likely pronounced the cause of death or the reason for someone's death. And this morning here, as Luke is a doctor and historian, Luke gives us at least four unique reasons for the death of Jesus. Luke had likely seen a lot of death. And the world has seen a lot of death, but no one's death more unique than the death of Jesus. And Luke, the doctor, the historian, keys us in on at least four unique things. There's so many things this morning. John Stott, the great theologian, wrote a book about this thick on the cross of Jesus Christ. And this morning, I think I have about 32 minutes left, okay, to share with you four things that Luke shares with us here. The first one we see in verse 26 where it says, "And they led him away. As they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus." This morning we see first that Jesus is the one who died to bear our cross. Jesus is the one who died to bear our cross. Now, in your mind, you're saying, Matt, and yet in verse 26 right here on our screen, it says that actually Simon was the one that was carrying the cross of Jesus. And like I've been to services like this before. I've read this passage before. I've seen other people say before. I've always heard that Simon was a kind of typology for all disciples who were asked to take up their cross and follow Jesus. And in the scene, that's literally what Simon's doing. Simon takes up the cross of Jesus. He carries it on his back, and he literally follows Jesus. And isn't this more about Simon following Jesus, bearing the cross? Because isn't that what Jesus said? Yes, he did in Luke 9, 23. And he said to all, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So isn't this a typology? It's a picture of all of us as disciples needing to take up our cross daily, as Jesus says, and follow him. And I would say yes and amen to that. But I don't believe that Luke is primarily showing us Simon, recording Simon mostly as a typological figure. And even as a historian, I don't believe that Simon is recorded here by Luke as merely something historical or someone historical. I believe this is less about typology and history. It's more about theology, that Luke is including Simon mostly to point us to something theological. That Simon had the cross laid on him for a moment in time, not just because Jesus was too weak to carry the cross, although he was 33 years old and a carpenter in the physical prime of his life, Jesus was stacked. Jesus was a man. Jesus could carry that cross. It tells us something, if you pause for a moment, about how badly they had beaten Jesus. You think about the men that you know, the strongest men that you know, and I would say Jesus likely, physically, a stronger man. They had beaten him to the point where he couldn't carry his cross all the way up to the hill of Calvary. But Simon, in a moment of time, held that cross not just because Jesus was too weak to bear it for himself, or not just to create some kind of typological example for us. The cross of Jesus Christ is not just about a typological example for disciples. Jesus was not just a good example for us. He was much more than that. He was a good Savior. And so Luke wants us to see that even though that Simon is going to bear this cross for a moment of time, that Jesus is going to bear the full weight of the cross as it was meant to be borne on top of Calvary. And it's meant to show us that the picture of Simon bearing that cross for a moment in time is meant to show us that we were the ones that were supposed to bear the cross, that we were the ones that were deserved to bear the cross. And Simon is a picture for all of us about the place that we were before we placed our faith and our hope and trust in Jesus, that we were the ones that deserved to bear the weight of the cross, that we were meant to bear the weight of the consequences for the weight of our sin that we've committed against Jesus. And the sin that Luke has recorded has been committed against Jesus up until this point in time. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, he shows us people have doubted Jesus. People have questioned Jesus. People have challenged Jesus. People have betrayed Jesus. People have turned on Jesus. People have denied Jesus. We're now seeing people mocking, railing, insulting Jesus, beating Jesus, spitting on Jesus. There's so many ways that people have sinned against Jesus, and we are the ones that are supposed to bear the consequences, the weight of all of that sin. We were meant to bear the consequences for the weight of our sin, but Jesus bore it for us. And you know, Peter was there. The apostle Peter was there. Peter saw all these things. Peter witnessed all of this. And Peter says later, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Jesus ultimately and finally, Simon bore that cross for a moment in time. Jesus finally and ultimately bore that cross to carry the weight of sin for all of time. And Simon is a momentary picture to us of the fact that that was meant for us. As an aside, I would say the good news for Simon of Cyrene is that the Bible actually records the names of his sons in Mark's gospel. The Bible actually records his sons and his wife in the book of Romans. Paul records it there in Romans. And so the Bible would tell us, and church history would leave us to believe that Simon actually became a follower of Jesus. You think this moment might have helped? That Simon actually became a follower of Jesus. More than that, that he and his family were likely really involved in the early church, in the life of the early church. And that this became more than a picture to Simon. It was a reality for Simon that he bore the cross of Jesus for a moment, but he came to believe that Jesus bore the cross and carried the weight of his sin for all of time and eternity. That's amazing. But not everyone believes this. Not everyone got this. Not everyone in this moment saw this. Matter of fact, most people in this moment didn't see it. We know that Simon likely saw it, and the Bible records it, and church history affirms it. But not everyone saw it. Look at verse 27. It says, and there followed him a great multitude of the people. There's so many people. And of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. These were some of them professional mourners. This is what they did for a living. People would hire people to go mourn for people at their death. But they were well-intentioned people who wanted to help families in their moment of grief. But turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. They will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? In this moment, Simon of Cyrene is bearing the cross of Jesus, and he's later going to understand that Jesus bore his cross, actually. But also in this moment, there are multitudes of people that don't see what Simon would later see. And Jesus, this is amazing, in Jesus' moment of agony, on the way to Calvary, Jesus is still not thinking about himself. He's thinking about all of the people around him, the multitudes of people around him, and this group of women in particular. And Jesus is looking at them, and he's thinking about them, and he's warning them with a prophecy and with a proverb. He gives them a prophecy, and he also gives them a proverb. The prophecy is all about the coming of the judgment that Jerusalem is going to be under. In AD 20, Jerusalem falls and is destroyed. We also know that with all prophecy, there's this sort of a couple of different views of it, that it's not only the wrath of God that would be poured out on the people of Jerusalem for their unbelief, but also the wrath of God that will be poured out on humanity for their unbelief in Jesus one day at the ultimate day of the Lord. Jesus is giving them a prophecy saying, I want to warn you, this is what's coming if you don't see me for who I really am. And he gives them the proverb about the green and the dry wood. In those days, this was a sort of a proverbial saying that green wood was wood that was filled with life. It was green because it was filled with life and vitality. It was innocent, if you will. And the dry wood that was spiritually dry. It represented something that was sinful or ready to burn. The dry wood was the nation of Israel. And Jesus is essentially saying, if Rome is crucifying me, and I'm the innocent one, I'm like the green wood, then what do you think will happen to this nation when God's patience with it ultimately runs out? R.C. Sproul says it this way, and I think it's well said. If the wrath of man against Jesus was so great, how much greater is the wrath of God against unrepentant sinners? Phil's Church, this morning, I think the first thing Luke wants us to see is that if we don't see that Jesus bore the cross for us, that Jesus bore our cross for us, then we're still under the weight of the wrath of God like they were. And Jesus rightly says, don't weep for me. You should actually weep for yourselves. And so if you're here with us this morning and you're not yet a Christian and you're like, wow, this feels a little heavy. I thought I was coming to watch some kids sing a cute song. I don't know. I have the microphone, so I just want to ask you a question. Are you trusting Jesus to bear the weight of your cross? Do you know that you have sin and you have guilt and you have shame and you don't know what to do with it? Are you trusting Jesus to bear the weight of your cross? Will you trust Jesus to bear the weight of your cross? Or will you have to bear the weight of God's displeasure with your sin someday yourself? Don't do that. And if you're a Christian, maybe you're listening to these things and maybe there's still some ways that you're trying to bear the weight yourself. Jesus bore the weight for you. Allow him to do what he came to do, to bear the weight for you. Trust him for it. Thank him for it. Carry up your cross daily because of it. So Jesus is the one who died to bear our cross, but there's much more. It starts in verse 32, and we're going to read a few verses here, so lock in. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself. If he's the Christ of God, the chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to them, Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Through this whole section, I want to sum up this by saying, Jesus is the one who died to forgive the undeserving and the ill-deserving. Jesus is the one who died to forgive the undeserving and the ill-deserving. Now, by undeserving, I mean, and theologians mean, that these are people who, they haven't earned or merited God's favor in any way. They haven't done anything to earn God's favor, to have the right to earn God's favor. They're undeserving. They haven't done anything to deserve something good, meaning something from God, his favor. The ill-deserving is a little different than that. It's someone that's actually done something to earn God's punishment, or done something to deserve God's wrath. They're not just doing something without merit. They're guilty of deserving God's judgment. And if there's anyone in this account of the death of Jesus that could appear even on the surface to be more undeserving than ill-deserving, it might be the people. It says, and the people stood by watching. And if you're not familiar with this account of the death of Jesus, you're like, well, what did they do? Like, I get the mocking and the scoffing and the railing and all that, but what did these people do? They're just sort of innocent bystanders. They're just sort of watching, but you would have to know the previous part of the story, right? That these crowds of people are the same people who not only yelled, Hosanna, Hosanna, on Palm Sunday, which we're celebrating this morning, they're also the same people who just a number of hours earlier would have yelled, Crucify him, crucify him. And I think part of the point is that we are all not only undeserving, but we are all ill-deserving. We are all people who not only can't do something to merit God's favor, we're all people who have done something to merit God's judgment on our sin. We're ill-deserving. And that's certainly easy to see with everyone else that was present at the death of Jesus. I mean, everyone associated, verse 33, and when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. They is all of the people involved, the Romans, the Jews, the crowds, the religious leaders. They're all crucifying Jesus, the religious leaders speaking to them. But the rulers scoffed at him, verse 35, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, he's the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers mocked him, coming up, offering him wine and saying, If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. The first criminal railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. I think Luke is really clearly trying to show us, with everyone who's around the cross of Jesus Christ in this moment, that we are all not only undeserving, we are ill-deserving. There's nothing that we have done to be able to earn God's mercy and grace, but we're all ill-deserving. There are too many things that we have done to earn God's punishment, to earn God's wrath for the things that we deserve, that we've done against him. Again, Luke's recorded it in his entire gospel, and here we're in the second to last chapter. And by now, as the people would have read this gospel out loud, maybe in the hearing of a lot of people, they would have all listened to it together. And they would have been reminded all the way back, starting in chapter 4, when Jesus declares his mission and gets started on his ministry, all the ways that people have sinned against Jesus. But we see it summed up kind of in this one scene. People have been complacent about Jesus. And there are a lot of people today that are just complacent. You might have come today and you're not yet a Christian. And you would say, yeah, that's probably me, if you're honest. Like, I don't really think about him a lot. I've just kind of been complacent about the things that he has said. And he's the Son of God who's come into the world. And as humanity, we've been largely complacent about him. This is what we've done. We've turned on Jesus. There are people that have professed Jesus at one point in their life. They've been professing him, and then they've turned on him. Today, we call that some of the deconstruction movement or a deconversion, whatever that means. The people have said, like, yeah, Hosanna, Hosanna, and now they're saying, yeah, crucify him, crucify him. They've turned on Jesus. People who have mocked Jesus, scoffed at Jesus, made fun of Jesus, poked at Jesus, used his name as a swear word or a cuss word or something to sort of fill the air when they do something they don't like or see something they don't like. Some people even railing at Jesus. But Jesus is ready to extend incredible mercy. Isn't it amazing? Jesus is still ready to extend incredible mercy both to the undeserving and to the ill-deserving. When they see themselves, when we see ourselves for who we really are, when we see him for who he really is, when we see his death on the cross for what it really was, and when we place our faith and our hope and trust in him. Look at what it says in verse 40. But the other rebuked him, the second criminal, saying, "Do you not fear God?" And if you're not yet a Christian this morning, I just want to ask you, do you not fear God? Since you're under the same sentence of condemnation, the Bible says we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's pretty easy to see in my life. Maybe it's easy to see in yours if you're honest. And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. That's true of all of us. But this man has done nothing wrong. That certainly is true of Jesus. The book of Hebrews tells us that he was tested in every way that we are, yet without sin. And if you're not yet a Christian, I just want to pause and tell you the reason we believe Jesus died the most unique death in the history of the world is because he first lived the most unique life in the history of the world. That Jesus lived a life before God, a sinless life before God, and the Bible says he did that on our behalf. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I haven't been thinking about you, but now I see you for who you are, and I want you to remember me." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It's amazing that in this scene, here's what we see. This criminal likely heard the warning of Jesus to the daughters of Jerusalem. I mean, this criminal, he had to have heard it. He's there in an earshot. He's right next to Jesus. He's as close as you can get. And Jesus is declaring this warning, this prophecy and this proverb to the daughters of Jerusalem. And Jesus is saying it. He's no doubt hearing it. "For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" And he likely heard Jesus praying for those who crucified them. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And you know what the second criminal did? He received it. He heard it, and he received it, and he believed it. And he called out to Jesus, "Remember me." He knew he was not only undeserving, he knew from the beginning he was ill-deserving and in need of the forgiveness and mercy of Jesus. Let me ask you a question as we approach Holy Week. As a Christian, do you see yourself not only as undeserving but as ill-deserving? Do you see yourself as a kind of person that could not only never merit God's favor on your own, but you've just merited God's judgment? If you're not yet a Christian, this is what we believe, that there's nothing we can do to earn God's favor, and there's everything we've done to earn his judgment. But Jesus went to the cross to bear the weight of our sin and our guilt and our shame. Jesus is the one who died to offer forgiveness to not only the undeserving, but the ill-deserving, and that's all of us. But there's more. Starts in verse 44, thirdly this morning. "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." Here this morning, we see Jesus is the one who died to give us access to God. Jesus is the one who died to give us access to God. We see this picture in this moment of the darkness for 3 hours. That whole part of the world just becomes dark. And the darkness is assigned to us. It's meant to remind us that in the Old Testament, darkness is about God's judgment and God's wrath. It's going to be poured out. It's coming to be poured out onto Jesus. Jesus has already told the people that are crucifying, now is your hour in the hour of darkness. It's also evil. The evil is coming against Jesus, but Jesus is going to redeem it all. The darkness is descending. It's hard to see in the dark, isn't it? But Jesus is going to be the one that to give us all access. You know, the Jews would have known this because they had the temple where they were worshiping. And the temple was just, they could see it from where they were actually. And in the temple, if you know, most of you know, that it had different areas, the court of the Gentiles and the holy place. And then the most holy place was in the middle, the very center. And only the high priest could go into that one place one time a year to offer a sacrifice and atonement for the sins of all the people. Hebrews 9:7 says, but into the second, only the high priest goes, that most holy place, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. That up to this point, there was one person that one time a year would go into the presence of God in the midst of the most holy place in the temple to offer that sacrifice, first for himself and then for all of the people. One time a year, one person. But the curtain in the temple now is torn, and it's meant to be a picture to us of the access that we now have to God because of what Jesus has done for us, bearing our cross, as we've already said, forgiving us of our sin and our guilt and taking on our shame, not only of the undeserving, but all of us the ill-deserving. And when we place our faith and our hope and our trust in Jesus now, we're going to be able to have access to God. We're now sinful people that have been forgiven of our sins. We can have access into the presence of a sinless God. And the author of Hebrews goes on the next chapter in chapter 10 to describe it this way. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, through the curtain, what curtain? That is his flesh. So in this final moment, as Jesus dies on the cross and offers himself up, the curtain is torn because the curtain is not the fine Babylonian threads. The curtain is his body. It's his flesh that was torn for us so that we can have access now. So the temple curtain was actually torn as Jesus was being torn apart. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us now draw near with a true heart, full of assurance of faith. We believe that Jesus bore our cross. In faith, we believe that Jesus has forgiven our sins. And now we have access with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What I want to say this morning, we have this incredible picture from Luke. He's showing us more than just the fact that now we get access into sort of a room with an ark and some relics and blood. We actually get access into something far more intimate in a sense than that. Jesus says something very important here. He says, listen to me, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The second part of that statement was a statement that pious Jewish people would pray at night before they went to bed. Into your hands I commit my spirit. We have our version. It's sort of a nursery rhyme, right? Something like, now I lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I die before I awake, pray the Lord my soul to take, or something like this, right? I don't know that I've ever uttered that prayer, but I guess it could be a prayer, right? Maybe it's a rhyme, maybe it's an idiom, maybe it's a prayer. If you pray it sincerely, it is a prayer. This is what pious Jews would pray at night before they went to bed. Into your hands I commit my spirit. But they would never mention the first word. They'd never say, Father. They could never address God that way. They could never see God that way. They would see him as this sort of force or this presence. They would go into his presence, that he was personal but sort of ethereal in some way. And they did not have what you and I have, this understanding that God would be like this, like a father. They wouldn't even utter his name. They believed he was so holy, and he is. But now that the curtain is torn and the access is open, we have access not only into a room with relics, but into a room where our Father is. And Jesus is saying that he's committing himself, like every pious Jew would, into the hands of his Father. And so we have access to come now to a good and loving and kind and patient and gracious and long-suffering, perfect, holy, altogether good, the one that only desires good for us because he's only an altogether good, our Father. Do you remember that the curtain has been torn? Christian, do you remember that you have access, that you can now go boldly, the author of Hebrews says? You're not just going into a room. You're going to see your good and gracious Father. Lastly this morning, verse 47 to 49. Now when the centurion saw that what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." That's what the author of Hebrews says, that he was tested in every way that we are, yet without sin. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle was much more than a spectacle. To them, maybe it was. When they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts, a sign of grief. And all of this, his acquaintances and the woman who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. And here I think we see a number of things, but I want to draw our attention to this morning, that Jesus is the one who died to turn mockers into worshipers. Jesus is the one who died to turn mockers into worshipers. We see a lot of mocking and scoffing and railing at the cross of Jesus Christ. Earlier, we see this Roman soldier. It says the soldiers also mocked him, coming up, offering him sour wine, saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, then just save yourselves." These soldiers were mocking Jesus in that moment. And yet this soldier now looks at Jesus, sees his death, hears the statement, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," watches the death of Jesus Christ, and then says, "Surely this man was innocent." A Roman soldier, a hardened Roman soldier, a mocker of Jesus, in a moment turns into someone who is declaring something that's worshipful about Jesus. Truly, this man was innocent. John Piper says, "The power of Christ's death awakens worship even in the hardened hearts, even in the most hardened hearts." This Roman soldier sees what no one else can see. This guy was innocent. Although Pilate saw and everyone at the trial saw, there's nothing that this guy has done to deserve this. But in this moment at the cross, everyone is looking at him like, "Hey, you're guilty, you deserve death, and you're the king of the Jews, or so you say, and you're not." And all of the things, mocking, railing, scoffing. And yet this person that we would think would be the last person in the world to see something like this about Jesus or to profess something like this about Jesus is the one who does. Jesus is the one who died to turn mockers into worshipers. And we know that many of the Roman centurions came to know Jesus after the crucifixion of Jesus, especially after the resurrection of Jesus. Has your heart been awakened to worship Jesus? This week, if I'm honest with you, as I say these things, Jesus is the one who died to turn mockers into worshipers. I think about myself in some ways. I'm not sure I've ever been a mocker of Jesus. I've been a doubter. I've been a lot of things. So I know I'm as guilty as the soldier who was the mocker. But I've been thinking about the people that I know that don't yet know Jesus, that I'm praying for, that I'm doing my best to invite to into our community, that I'm doing my best to invite into the Easter Sunday service we're having next Sunday. And I want to believe that Jesus can actually draw them and Jesus can save them. Jesus could take the people that are mockers and turn them into worshipers. Do you believe that? And Jesus can take doubters and turn them into worshipers. Jesus can take scoffers and turn them into worshipers. Jesus can take anyone, including mockers, and turn them into worshipers of himself. It's amazing. He can open anyone's eyes to see who he really is. Jesus, the one who died to bear our cross. Jesus, the one who died to forgive the undeserving and the ill-deserving. Jesus, the one who died to give us access to God. Jesus, the one who died to turn mockers into worshipers. And all of this is good news for us, and there is good news for us this morning, that Jesus died the most unique death so that we could live the most unique lives. Lives that are forgiven, and that are free, and that are filled with worship. And isn't that the truth? If you're a Christian, you know that this is the truth, that when you place your faith and your hope and your trust in Jesus, you're forgiven of your sin because Jesus carried the cross for you. You're forgiven of your sin, and now you're free. You're free to access God. You're free to enter in and access and talk with your Father. And you're also filled with worship. And I got to tell you, I was wondering, are we ready to talk about the cross of Christ this morning like this? And after hearing you sing, I was sitting there in the front going, yeah, we're ready. This church sings so loud. Even with just a few instruments and a couple of voices, or one instrument and a couple of voices, your voices were so loud. You are a worshipful people. And that's because you are a people that's forgiven. You're a forgiven people. That's why you're a worshipful people. You are a free people. That's why you're a worshipful people. So you're filled with worship, worship of Jesus. And that's what we're going to do now. So as I invite JT and Liz to come and lead us in a few songs to worship Jesus, I want to remind you that we also worship Jesus this morning through our tithes and offerings. These are all things that are worship unto him. And so if you're part of the Village Church, you know how to do that in the back, or you know how to do that online. We also worship Jesus by receiving communion, by remembering Jesus, his body that was given for us and his blood that was shed for us. And so as we begin to sing and respond to these things and sing these songs, if you're part of the Village Church, you know how we do this. If you're a guest, we sort of get together with our family members or our members of our community group, and we go to the back. There's three stations in the back filled with communion, and you go back and you take the elements and you remind one another of the body of Jesus given for you, the blood of Jesus shed for you. If you're a Christian this morning, we'd invite you to come share communion with us in that way as we respond. We also respond by praying. You might find people in the back to pray with. At the end of our service, you'll find our prayer team in the front to pray with. We're all going to respond in worship by singing now. So would you stand and would you join me as we pray and we sing? Jesus, we're so thankful that you carried the cross for us, that you've made us forgiven and free. Jesus, you alone have given us access to the Father. And Lord, you've turned all of us. We were something before we were worshipers. We might have been doubters. We might have been questioners. We might have been ignorers, people that ignored you. We might have been scoffers, railers, even mockers. Lord, you have completely changed and transformed us. Lord, we would not rather be anything other than worshipers of you. And so we worship you now in your name, Jesus, for your sake. Amen.